The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Well, good morning. Page 831 for Philippians chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word this morning, and Lord, we ask that your word would speak to us. Lord, your word is living and it is light and it enlightens our eyes. Lord, enlighten our eyes this morning that we would see its truth. Lord, shine your light into our hearts that we would see where our lives don't live up to what your word says. And Lord, give us your spirit to make those changes that need to be made, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, and that we would know your will through knowing what is pure and right and noble and true in our lives. Amen. So this time of year is the time of year where in churches up and down the country, people will be coming out of their regular series that they'll be preaching, and they'll be coming to Christmas things. Peace on earth would be a good theme, wouldn't it? Without any planning, we have come to Philippians chapter 4. Verses 2 to 9. In fact, if Selwyn had been here last week, we wouldn't be at this passage. So we've come to this passage just before Christmas, and it struck me, this is about peace on earth. Not in the usual sense, but it's about peace on earth. And bear with me as we go through this. And I want to get us back into some context. When I preached on this in October, in Philippians, we were in chapter 2, and we were saying that Paul's motivation in great part, was that there were two women in the church, two church members who were arguing. And he was building the book up to help resolve that argument and that falling out that had happened in the church. And today we get to that conflict. And today we're going to talk about that. But I want us to remind ourselves how Paul builds up to it. He starts by talking about humility. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It's a fantastic passage. And in that passage, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you should have the same mind as Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and came to the earth, came to death, even the death of the cross. So if we have that same mind as Christ, that's going to be a huge step towards unity in the church. Then chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Paul reviews his life and says, all the things I've done, that's nothing compared to what Christ has done. The overwhelming supremacy of Christ and of knowing Christ. In Christ alone is my salvation. See, we are like Paul. We're not like Paul. Paul was better than us. Paul could say, with all honesty, with regards to legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. He tried harder than anyone to live up to the standard of the law, and he failed and said, it's nothing. It's not even nothing. It's rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And when I think of myself, I think actually the only type of Christians we've got are those who know what the hymn writer said. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. And if we are cross-clinging Christians, we can't boast about anything we've done, can we? Because all we brought to the party was sin, and Christ brought righteousness. So that's the second thing that really builds this towards. Let's be have unity and peace in the church. The next thing is the sermon we had last week, pressing on. And in that, Paul says, I press on to the prize of heaven, the prize of a reward in eternity. He has been called heavenward, and we have been called heavenward to press on to that prize. And if our focus is then on that finishing line, if we have a heavenward focus, what on earth have we got to argue about? Isn't it right? If our focus is on heaven, all the stuff that we might choose to argue about, we might find some ridiculous reason to argue about, if our focus is on heaven, those things pale into insignificance. And that brings us then to today's passage about peace. And it's Paul's call to peace, to unity. So let's read chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. 831 is the page reference in the Church Bible, page 831. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and with the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So we look at the first two verses in that passage, verses 2 to 3. We've got two women arguing. We're introduced to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. What can we find out about these two women? What can we see about their argument from Scripture? Well, actually, we know very little about them. This is all we have in the whole Bible about them. What an amazing thing, 2,000 years later, their spat is still being talked about. What a terrible thing to be remembered for. We know that they had an argument, and we know that that argument was serious enough for Paul to hear about it while he was in prison in far-off Rome, away from Philippi. What was it about? Look at the passage. We don't know. I think it was the colour of the kitchen in the church. That's my guess. It's a hunch, maybe slightly sexist by saying that. But anything we bring to say that there's the argument is complete speculation. We don't know, because Paul hasn't mentioned what the argument was. What else do we know about them? Well, we know that they were champions of the gospel. Paul said they worked alongside me, contending for the gospel. Contending for the cause of the gospel. And we know, at the end of verse 3, what does Paul say? Their names, along with other people, their names are in the book of life. They were Christians. They will be in heaven now. That's where they are. Their argument hasn't robbed them of their salvation. Nothing stands in the way of our salvation when Christ has taken hold of us. So that is what we know about them. Now, sometimes you have to build big bridges to bring the passage to the 21st century and make it relevant. Talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. How does that really relate to us? Talk about arguments in the church. It's not quite so difficult to see how this could be relevant to us. And let's think about what disunity looks like in a church. It can look like open hostility, where it's verbalized and people say all sorts of nasty things about other people. And it can be different to that. It can be a passive-aggressive thing, something that's hard to spot outwardly. But there are certain people who don't respect certain other people. There's our group and there's their group. There's the left side and the right side, and we don't talk to the people on that other side. Those things are harder to spot. There are feelings that are built up over the years. There are grudges that are held. There are suspicions. So every time somebody speaks, I try to read between the lines. And I put onto them motivations and feelings that they've brought in those words. Maybe I don't want people to join in with the things that I do. So I have a turf war to keep people off my patch. But that isn't the way it should be, is it? There should be no turf war. We should join in with everything we can join in with. Now, Steve has declared his heart this morning. He says he wants to come to Bubbles' Christmas party, and he can't. Some of us can. Some of us are fortunate enough and can come. Steve can't. Does that mean Steve's excluded from that work? Absolutely not. Steve can be completely involved in that work. He can be involved in that work as far as he can, by speaking to the people who are involved in the work and finding out how it's gone, encouraging them in how it's gone, praying for them. So we could all be involved in all of the work, and we should be involved in all of the work. There's nothing that's off limits to our prayer support, our emotional support, and our verbalising of that support for our brothers and sisters. And the flip side is we also should encourage people to be involved in everything we should do. There's no turf that people can't get involved in. Now, there are some things where there should be some gifting and some calling forward to be involved in. Absolutely, everybody should be involved in everything they can be, and there's no barriers to that involvement. So that's a bit about disunity and how it would look. What about the causes of disunity? Well, I think selfish ambition comes in, and Paul knocked that on the head in chapter 2 and verse 5, of us having the same mind as Christ and that humility that Christ demonstrated to us. It also comes from having different desires, or conflicting desires, within a church, within a group. And that is dealt with if we're pressing on towards the goal, towards the prize, towards heaven. We've all been called heavenwards. And if we have the right focus together, then there's no grounds for disunity. And let's think about the effect of disunity in the church. The joy's lost. Now let's be completely open and honest. We went through some tough times in the summer of 2011. And that's been on my mind as I've been preparing. And in that time, there wasn't joy in coming to church for a long, long period. So the joy was lost, and we are to be a joyful church. And coming to church was like waiting for an explosion on occasions. And what about the gospel? The work of getting the gospel out didn't happen. And that's what happens in churches that are fighting amongst themselves. Well, there's disunity. The work of the gospel stops. And actually, if there is any work of the gospel, it's tainted by the fact that there's disunity. And the gospel is discredited by what's happening in the church. And Richard Underwood, who many of you know, was involved in helping us back in the summer of 2011. Well, he said to me, I've never been rebuked so beautifully and gracefully as I have was by Richard. He said to me on the phone, if I was a non-believer in Great Church, I'd sue you, Andrew. I'd sue you because you're stopping the gospel being preached. What an amazing thought. That's behind us. But we've got to have this focus of getting the gospel out there, and we've got to have a focus of making sure that none of our petty preferences get in the way of God's great message. So that's the effect. What about the Philippian church? There was a need for peace to break out. And how does Paul address that need? What is his appeal? Well, he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. Notice here, and it's a subtle thing, there are two pleas. He doesn't wrap it all up into one. He pleads to them both individually. And he pleads for them both to think about what they've done. And implicit in this is the fact that Paul hasn't taken sides, has he? You know, it's really easy to rush in to a situation and take sides. It's really easy to prejudge what's happened. We like one person, we don't like the other one, maybe. That isn't what Paul's done here. See, he's not assumed there's a victim and apportioned blame to the other person. He's pleaded to both people. And we've got to, if there is any bubbling up disagreement, show the sweet reasonableness of listening to everything and making sure we hear both parties. And look at the direction of his plea. His plea is to be of the same mind in the Lord. So that's an upward direction, isn't it? It's an upward direction. It goes up from the heart to the head. Be of the same mind. Think the same way. And it goes back to having that humility that Christ demonstrated. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And it's also on upwards, isn't it? It's to having that same attitude as Christ. So we need to, in difficulties, stop thinking with our heart and start thinking with our head. And then we need to focus our mind up to what Christ has done. And it's also forward. That call in chapter 3, verse 14, pressing on heavenward towards the prize. And then Paul's plea, or his request, he calls for help for these women from true companion, it might say in your version. You might have a version that says something like loyal yoke fellow. Now that is reckoned to be a real person. It was like a nickname. The person's name, the Greek word is, I should never do these Greek words, syzygos. You can't see what I've got written down. Syzygos is the Greek name. And it's reckoned that was an actual person, that was an actual person's name. So what's Paul done here? He said, I'm not there on the ground. Here's someone I trust and know. Get involved and help out this situation. Help these women. Not bang their heads together. Not hammer this situation. Help these women. Not head bashing, but helping from a trusted source. And what we also notice about Paul's heart is how gracious he is. He's dealing with conflict. And he's gracious, because what he does is he praises both of them. He says, they both contended with me side by side in the gospel. He doesn't say anything negative about these women, does he? He says, you contended with me, and he praises both of them. And he points out what is good and noble about them. The good and noble things they've done. And he doesn't even stop and say, now, live up to what you used to be. He just points out the good stuff and expects them to fill in the blanks. So Paul is calling for peace in the church at Philippi where there isn't peace. And then he goes on to give us what I think is the recipe for peace, to prevent a recurrence of this strife. Now a recipe doesn't always work, does it? We're coming up to Christmas, some people are going to get concerned about the cooking on the big day. Sometimes the recipe doesn't always work, and it could be that this recipe doesn't work. Romans chapter 12 verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. What that says is you do your bit. You do your bit. Do your part of the recipe. And pray about the other piece. So let's look at this recipe, going through the passage. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice. The question then comes, when are we to rejoice? That's the question that comes. When are we to rejoice? Well, Paul gives the answer. Rejoice always. So when you're in the company of the people you like and your best friends, what are you going to do? Rejoice. When you're in the company of people who are awkward, contentious, argumentative, what are you going to do? Rejoice. How did Paul do this? How did Paul do this? Well, we've already seen what he did, how he did this with regards to these two women. He remembered the best things, and he saw the best things. He remembered that they'd served shoulder to shoulder with him, and therefore he could rejoice. But then if we turn this round, how easy is it for people to rejoice when they've been in our company? With a friend recently, and she said, it should always be a blessing for people who have been in our presence. It's a hard thing to think about. Now, I wish she hadn't said it, to be honest. Is it easy for people to obey this command to rejoice in the Lord always when they've spent a bit of time with you? Should be, shouldn't it? We'll leave that as a rhetorical question. How are we to rejoice? How are we to rejoice? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that as well, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what he has done for us. This is a real life challenge, isn't it? Sometimes you think preaching can be a bit, I don't know, ivory tower stuff. Hopefully never that here. But this, for me, is a real life challenge. How do we work this out in our lives? How do we actually make our lives ones that rejoice all the time? What do we think about our relationships? Are our relationships the sort of relationships that make us rejoice? Are our attitudes to the life of the church the things that make us rejoice? Is your job thrilling, fulfilling, and well paid? I'll tell you what, it's God's provision. So the question then is, are you going to be glum or are you going to rejoice? What's the answer, Ruth? Rejoice. Can I tell you about Tuesday's home group? Tuesday's home group, someone said to me, it's been a low turnout. Don't be disheartened. But you know what? We had an opportunity, even though there were a few of us, to learn from God's word and to learn from each other. So what should I do at the end of that evening? Should I be glum? I should rejoice, because there were people who wanted to learn God's word, and we had a great time together. So, that's the message from that verse. And, I don't know, half a dozen words there, so how does Paul end it? I'll say it again, rejoice. In case we've forgotten what we were meant to do in this rejoicing business, I say it again, rejoice. So Paul has included rejoicing in his recipe for peace. And that rejoicing is a state of mind. We're going to have to practice it. It's going to be a point of discipline to think, how do I rejoice in this situation? Because this situation fits in the scope of being always. Everything happens in the envelope of being always, that time envelope of always. Nothing's outside always, is there? I'm going to stop with that analogy because I think you're losing me. I'm losing you. But we should always rejoice. And that is a practical response to living out Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Or in all things, God works together for good to those who love him. And if we truly believe that, because we say it, we've got it on our calendars, if we truly believe it, then we ought to be able to rejoice in everything that happens. Because we know that whatever happens is one of those all things, and God is working for our good in it. So we should rejoice. So rejoicing is in the recipe for peace. Peace in our hearts and peace in our church. And I'm convinced that rejoicing is a good and it's a necessary ingredient in that recipe. Verse 5 gives us the next ingredient. Verse 5 says gentleness. Calls us to show gentleness. Not just to have it, but for it to be evident to all. To show our gentleness. Quentin has preached on gentleness when and meekness, which is the same Greek word, the same original word, meekness, back in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the definition that I think is a great definition for meekness is its strength under control. And we see that in Christ, don't we? We see that in Christ, the one who could calm the storm with a word, the one who had the courage to overturn the money changers' tables, stood before his accusers and didn't utter a word. That was meekness. He had the power to defend himself. He had the right to defend himself. But he laid aside that power. That is strength under control. Now, to let our gentleness show, to have that meekness and live it out can be really difficult, can't it? It can be costly in terms of our pride, particularly if we're macho men or macho women. it can be difficult to show gentleness. It can be mistaken for weakness. It's very easy to mistake gentleness in a person or meekness in a person for weakness. It can look like a lack of backbone when actually it's the greatest of backbones. It can go against our personality types. We can be proactive people who want to fix problems. We want to fix everything quickly and make sure it's all put right. Come on, let's get on. Let's do something. I don't only want to fix problems. I want to fix people as well. It doesn't necessarily sit with having gentleness that's evident to all. And Paul has demonstrated gentleness here, hasn't he, with these two women. He hasn't bashed their heads together. He's seen what's good and shown gentleness. And there's wisdom in this. Wisdom that's summed up in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Just our words and the way we say those words can bring peace where there's difficulty, or they can make things worse. At the end of verse 5, in a separate sentence, we're then told, because the Lord is near, or just the Lord is near. Seems almost disjointed, but it fits, I think, with us showing gentleness. We should show gentleness because the Lord is near. And he's near in two ways. He's near in time and in space. He's near in space in that he is not far from any one of us, and we have the Spirit dwelling in our hearts. So he enables us to show gentleness. He enables us to obey his commandments. But he's also near in time. He's returning soon. We should want him to catch us doing something gentle, not giving a harsh answer that stirs up anger. So this Lord being near is assistance by his Spirit's indwelling, and its motivation by his imminent return. So gentleness is a good and necessary ingredient for peace. Last week we talked about Richard Dawkins' bus campaign, where he says, stop worrying, enjoy life. I think, actually, having looked at this passage, Paul talks about us not worrying. He could have saved his money, because Christianity is the worry-free religion. We've got no worries if we live it right, because we're told to not be anxious. Last week we also talked about the power of the past and putting that behind us. And that struck a chord, I think, for a number of people. People spoke to me afterwards. It really struck a chord. There are things in our lives that have a hold over us, and we want to forget them so they no longer have a hold over us. Being anxious is the power of a potential future over us. So Paul's dealt with our past, and now he said, there might be things you're worried about in the future. Don't worry about them. Now, how do we achieve that? Because it's a great thing not to worry, isn't it? I don't want to worry. How do we achieve it? Paul's going to give us the answer. Can I give you a statistic first, though? It's in one of the commentators I read. 92% of the things we worry about don't happen. So that means for every one thing we worry about, there are 11 and a half things. Every one thing that happens, there are 11 and a half things we worried about we didn't need to worry about. That's for the mathematical of them, aren't you? Do not be anxious. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. And there's a link here between our inner peace and the church's peace, isn't there? There's a link between our inner peace and our actions. Because what we think and the way our heart works affects our thoughts, and our thoughts have an impact on our actions and an impact on our words. So this stuff spills out from our hearts into our lives and into the church if we're not careful. So we need to make sure that we're not anxious. And what does the word anxious mean? Literally, the word means to be pulled apart, to be pulled in two directions. That's what the word anxious means. And don't you know that sense in your own heart from time to time? I certainly do. Where we've been pulled in two directions. In fact, the arrow should probably be that direction, rather than side to side, up and down. Isn't this a real struggle for our lives? It's See, I live out a battle in my everyday life. Actually, when I'm living right, I live out a battle in my everyday life. Between wanting to trust God and his word and his promises and wanting to fix things myself. When it's not going so well, I just focus on fixing things myself. There's one thing that's pulling us downwards. What James 3 talks about as earthly wisdom. And that's that self-peace. And there's the promises of God and the word of God that pulls us upwards. James chapter 4 describes this really well. The downward pull. James chapter 4 has been described by somebody as the fighting chapter. And just, let's read these words together. And let's see the tension and the strife that's in there. James chapter 4 verse 1 to 3. What causes fights amongst you? You want something and you do not get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, the direction of the heart in that verse, those verses, is all wrong, isn't it? And the desires are all wrong. And when there is prayer, when that heart that's got the wrong desires finally gets around to praying, the prayers don't get answered. And there's just such a sense in there of strife and grief in that passage. There's no peace in the person, and it flows out to there being no peace in the church. And James captures that by saying, what causes fights amongst you? But there's an antidote. There's an antidote that Paul gives us in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, where he says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and by petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a challenge to overcome worry. You know, I've been told it's a sin to worry. It's a sin for a Christian to worry. So now when I lay awake at night, I'm worried about what I was worried about, and I'm worried about being in sin. It's not getting any better, is it? And you know what I have to confess to before you? I'm a born-again worrier. And I know some of you are as well. So let's see what Paul's recipe is for us overcoming anxiety. And it's prayer. And he uses three separate words for prayer here. He uses the word prayer, translated as the word prayer, which is a general word about prayer. And it's a word that captures coming into the presence of a holy God. And when we come into the presence of a holy God, we've got to come in with reverence and awe. So we've got to set our minds coming towards God as serious business, not as something that we take casually and lightly. But we come before a king, and we're invited to come before a king with requests. The word in this translation is petition. Come with our requests, come with our petitions towards that king. We come to a mighty king. He can answer big and small petitions. They're all the same to him and easy to fulfill. So we come with our petitions when we come right. And you know, it struck me, when we come with that right attitude, knowing we're coming to God's presence, then the requests are going to be different, aren't they? Our requests are going to be around the kingdom and seeking the kingdom first. And what's the promise when we seek first the kingdom of God? All these things will be added unto you. Our prayers are guaranteed to be answered if we seek first the kingdom of God. Which also tells us that what happens when we pray is prayer changes us. And then he uses the word thanksgiving. And I just love this quote about thanksgiving from Hendrickson. It says that prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Such prayer cannot rise to heaven, can find no acceptance with God. Never seen a bird without wings fly. You could throw it up in the air and it will come back down to the ground. That's what our prayers are like if we don't close it out. It's unfinished business to pray and not have thanksgiving in that prayer. And doesn't that just link right back to verse 4, which said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let's pray with thanksgiving. And then there is promised peace in verse 7. Peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart. I could explain that to you, but it transcends all understanding. But it's promised in God's word. so it's true. But we can illustrate what it looks like. You see that in the story of Daniel. And I think we'll all be familiar with the story of Daniel. See, Daniel shows us that peace isn't linked to our position or to our circumstances. It's linked to our relationship with God. What did Daniel do when he heard that there was a new law that made it a capital offence to pray to anyone but the king? What did he do when he heard that? He did what he always did. He prayed. It was his custom. And he prayed to God because he trusted God. It was the right thing to do to pray to God. And it's always right to do what's right. So he prayed. And Darius the king sealed the den of lions with Daniel in it. Sealed it with his signet ring and went back to his palace. The price had to be paid. Daniel trusted his God. His God could save him. So at this point, there's one man on a plate in front of the lions. And there's one man in a palace. Who's come and who's not? Daniel chapter 6 verse 18 tells us this. The king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Daniel had calm and had peace. The king had no rest and had worry. So we've seen the power of prayer and the promise of peace that comes from it. So prayer is part of the recipe that Paul gives us for peace. How do we make this a reality? See, I'm guessing here that you, as well as I, want to know peace in our hearts and in our lives. Nobody doesn't want that, is there? We want to protect ourselves from anxiety and from being pulled apart. We want to protect this church from division and disunity. So how do we do this? Well, nature abhors a vacuum, doesn't it? And your mind is going to be filled with something. Can't just be empty. Some people give the impression it can be, but our minds can't just be empty. So we've got to think on these things, which is why we sang, think on these things. We've got to think in verse 8 of chapter 4 of Philippians. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I want to think about those things. Where do I find that good stuff to put into my mind? Not a difficult answer. It's the Word of God. And in the passage, in the psalm that Derek preached on earlier, we had these words, verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 19. And try and pick up the same words or the same sense that Paul's got. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the simple wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, bringing light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. So there we've got perfect. Perfect would cover true and noble in my mind. Trustworthy would cover true as well. Right is a straight read across and pure. Our protection is to fill our minds with the Word of God. When we read it regularly, when we meditate on it regularly, when we listen to it being preached, being taught, being sung, then we'll call it up easily. It'll be natural for it to be called up to defend our hearts. It'll be natural for it to bring us peace. When the pull of the world and of earthly wisdom is on our hearts, it'll be natural for God's word to come in to our hearts. See, then we can be like Paul. When we've got this word in us, we can be like Paul and we can see the best in our fellow Christians. He saw the best in those two women, and we need to see the best. We need to assume the best, to prefer our brothers and sisters, be humble. And when we do that, the Lord will grant peace. He's promised he will grant peace. It will happen. So Paul has addressed the mind in verse 8. And then he tells us we've got to practice it. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice and the God of peace will be with you. People spend hours and a fortune practicing their golf swing. Paul calls us to put into practice the things we've seen. His attitude determines action. So the thoughts that we've had in verse 8 should determine the way we live in verse 9. Think right in verse 8, do right in verse 9. And again, he calls upon a role model. Paul had taught them, so they learned from him. And that learning, that teaching, had taken hold of them as they received it. Paul spoke, they heard. Paul lived the truth, they saw the truth. Paul had told them to imitate the mind of Christ. Now he tells them to imitate the life that he's lived out before them. So we need to follow this same process, don't we? Of hearing the word, of receiving the word, making it ours. It's not a truth for somebody else. It needs to be a truth for us into our own hearts. We need to make the knowledge our own. And when we've made that knowledge our own, we need to make our life conform to the knowledge that we have. And when we do that, what do? We live that conformed life out before others and teach others, and they then follow the same example. So that's how we need to live out the right thinking that Paul gave us in verse 8, in verse 9, and spread it by example. Now I said the passage was about peace. Paul has appealed for peace. He's given the recipe for peace. That recipe being rejoicing, being gentleness, being prayer, being thinking right, and practicing that right thinking. And then he's promised peace as well. Verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your heart. He told us in verse 7, the peace of God will guard your heart. But I think then he goes one step further in verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. He doesn't just promise a presence or promise the benefit of peace. He promises the presence of God to be with us and give us peace. What an amazing thing. And this passage is the antidote to disunity. It's the antidote to the state of strife. It's the recipe for a settled heart of peace, a settled church of peace that we should all desire. Let's sing.